John chapter 15 as we go through the Gospels this morning, and it's good to see everybody. Now, as we begin this chapter that Brian just read there, I think it's very, very important for us to understand that this chapter really has a magnitude that is really unparalleled. But to understand it, we need to understand who it is that's addressed to. So, when we look at this passage, it isn't addressed to non-believers. It's addressed to the disciples. It's addressed to believers. So in John chapter 15, we see specifically that he was speaking to his apostles, and that's important for us in the context as we start this. Or at least he was speaking to the 11 that remained. So again, just make note as we begin this chapter today that this is addressed to believers. Now, what Jesus is going to say herein really encompasses the purpose of our salvation on a practical basis. What Jesus is going to say here is going to speak to us as far as what we're supposed to be after we're reborn. What we're supposed to be living in a life of faith. I'm going to go to paper here, so hang on. Get technology. Now, I also want to make note to you that this passage, for those of us that perhaps might be on the discipleship run this morning, can be truly one of the most damning and harsh passages in all of Scripture. It can be something very important. It can be something beautiful. We need to understand that where we're starting today on this chapter, these are the last days of Jesus' ministry. The gloves were off, so to speak. It was time for the boys to grow up. It was time to face the music. It was time, if you will, to step up to the plate. It seems that some of us are forever in class and never out on the field. I'm ready to acknowledge this morning that there's a time for maturing. There's a time for growth in any of us. And it was for the apostles too. I mean, they weren't just get out of the boat that day when Jesus called them and they were ready to face what they were having to face that day as Jesus was going to the cross. But that time of maturing, that time of growth, it was over. There was time for them to step out of the school. And it was time to graduate, if you will. To understand this chapter, to understand any of it, we need to be able to take a look at ourselves and ask, is this aimed at me? What are the fruits this morning of a transformed life? We know them as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And we need to realize that no life outside of rebirth is ever going to be able to produce these elements in any kind of quantity, any kind of quality. No life outside of God is ever going to experience that sweet fruit that that passage mentions year after year, season after season. But again, that's not a concern for many of us this morning, sadly. It's no concern to many of us because many of us do not produce any fruit. We don't do anything for the kingdom of God. Or if we do, we produce bad fruit. And what happens is we casually excuse ourselves in this matter. We rewrite Scripture. We begin then to conform Jesus into our own image. And what is that image? Well, frankly, it's an image of laziness. It's an image of lack of commitment, a worldly-centered comfort lust that seems to be so rampant in America today. And we often avoid, at any cost it seems, this personal fruit inspection of our lives. It's sort of like, I don't want to know. I turn a blind eye, thinking that somehow that's going to excuse me before the Master. We are so quick to excuse the fact that we truly don't look and act anything like the Lord and Savior, even though we call ourselves Christian. Few men, few women are truly willing to take a step back and look at their lives quite honestly and ask, what am I producing? And so I begin this morning asking you that question. What are you producing this morning? Is it the fruits of a transformed life? Or are we producing this morning the fruit of a worldly life? Bitterness, selfishness, deceit, corruption, anger, gossip, strife. The Bible over and over speaks of these things as the fruit of the flesh. And when we see these things, again, I think few of us, even as we walk within the kingdom, have the integrity and the boldness just to step back and question whether we are in our own standing or even someone that we know, to be able to take a step back and go, is that person truly part of the family of God? I mean, it's just simply too much for many of us to fathom. And we've talked about this before. To entertain the notion, to try to absorb the idea that we just may not truly be born again. I mean, after all, there may be lots of religious motions going on. And we think sometimes because there's all those religious activities and motions going on, that that person or this person is safe within that kingdom of God. It's safe in our standing before God. Maybe you have a lot of religious activity, a lot of Christian words, and maybe that's gone on for such a long time. And again, it's just incomprehensible with the idea of being able to step back and say, even though I'm not producing good fruit for the kingdom, I am still part of that kingdom. We read in Exodus of the fruit of Pharaoh's life. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been going through this. And it's funny how we separate ourselves from the idea or the ideal of Pharaoh, don't we? I mean, ungodly fruit poured forth from this man's life. Bitterness, selfishness, deceit, corruption, anger, strife, the whole list. And God patiently waited for Pharaoh to repent. Again and again, God gave opportunity. He gave grace. And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. For many of us, the story just simply ends there. We leave it in the pew. We close our Bible. We walk out and we just never see the connection. We never connect the dots. We never find that direct application to our own lives and to the world around us. Why is it? Why is it, gang, that we can never seem to make the simple extrapolation that if we harden our hearts against God over and over again, that He will eventually confirm our heart and He'll harden our heart just as He did Pharaoh's? There seems to be a grand chasm between the story of Pharaoh and our lives. We just can't seem to, see the connection. Do we really think this morning that the bar was held higher for Pharaoh's life than it is for each one of us? That God held him accountable, but He won't hold us accountable? Let me tell you, pull you into my world here for a moment. I often see individuals who become entrenched in their sin, and they repeatedly harden their heart against God. Ultimately, they've hardened their hearts, and ultimately they crash and burn because God finally confirms them in it and hardens their heart, just as He did with Pharaoh. And He confirms that heart because they would not repent, they would not turn from their sin. See, gang, when people walk away from the church, when they walk away from their friends, when they even walk away from God, and they're angry and they're bitter and they're spitting fire against God's people, just like Pharaoh did. The people around them are shocked. They're appalled. Really? I mean, I don't understand that. You see, that's because we so often don't see the secret lies, the entrenched marital problems, the repeated porn indulgences, the premarital sex, the abuse of finances, the repeated drug use, or maybe it's just something as innocent, quote unquote, as and acceptable as self-idolatry and laziness and self-preservation. See, lots of times you're unaware of that. You don't know that. But sadly, gang, I knew. See, I knew that they had hardened their heart and hardened their heart and hardened their heart. And finally, God confirmed their heart and the Red Sea closed up over them. And the movie ended with shaking our fists at God and God's people. You see, at that point, gang, the point that the Red Sea did close up over Pharaoh, at that point, Pharaoh would not listen anymore. He wouldn't listen because, and here it is, because he could not hear. He could not understand any reason anymore. Why? Because God had hardened Pharaoh's heart because he repeatedly showed that that's what he wanted. Pharaoh wasn't different, gang. He wasn't special. But he was to serve as a warning. And that warning is not to someone else, but to us. That's why, frankly, it doesn't take a prophet to see who's the next to crash and burn. All I have to do is note the hardening of that person's heart, the refusal to correct that issue. That those issues that keep coming up and biting that person again and again and again. And you know what? Oh man, God loves you and he pours out his grace and he's so patient and he's so merciful and he gives us opportunity after opportunity to take care of that issue. But when we get to the point that we say, you know what? I'm not going to fix this. You know, God loves me. He's going to let this slide. This is just me. And all those crazy excuses we give, at that point, God goes, you've hardened your heart. All right, consider it done. They don't hear no more, and they don't see any more. That was Pharaoh, and that was for many of us. See, you may not see what I see as the senior pastor here, but in these situations, if you think about it, after the fact, you generally can recall that those souls, their appearance had changed. Their demeanor, their interaction with others. They began to isolate themselves. They began to complain and gossip. They spoke a lot about their feelings. They made excuses for their behavior. And they became increasingly self-absorbed. Scripture became separate from their world. It didn't apply to them anymore. And there was, of course, selective application. They would be so quick to condemn someone else on a scriptural technicality, and they would all absolve themselves of what is obviously a flagrant abuse of God's word and his grace. And oftentimes they would appeal then to a higher code. A higher code of righteous revenge. A free pass because of some perceived terrible wrong that had been wrought against them. This is a path. This is a road that is beaten down. It's well trodden. They're signposts, man. It is that well used. Because we cannot look at Pharaoh and say, that can be me. If I harden my heart against God, if I refuse to hear what he's saying, if I abuse his grace, if I believe I'm special. Let me ask you something this morning. Why is it that Jesus asked the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, but he's not asking you to let go of your material and financial comforts and securities? Why is it that he told the man, you know what, to follow me is to not have a place to lay your head at night, but he's not telling you that? Why do we read all about in Scripture that of Jesus being such an offense, but he never is to us? Why does the Scripture call him the rock of offense, but we want a nice, easy religion that's nice to everybody? When in fact, Jesus, frankly, would spit fire against those who called themselves God's children, but were not living such. Matthew 23:33, Jesus says, snakes, you sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? But we want a preacher who's nice, even when he sees the same as Jesus saw. I guess someone should have told John the Baptist. Jesus tells us that we must love him more than our husband, our wife, and our children. Why doesn't that mean us? Jesus says we must give up everything, pick up our tools of our own death to this world, and to follow him. But we don't. Why this morning is that okay? Where have we come to such a degree of Christianity in this world that that's okay now? This chapter, as you may have already grasped, has a real basis for Christian living. But it's not easy to deal with. For many of us, it is a chapter that makes us extremely uncomfortable. For many of us, we'd like to just tear it right out of our Bible because it is so condemning to our personal lives. And the bad thing, if you can put it that way, is there's such a clarity in this passage. I mean, there is an understanding here that can be grasped even by the most elementary, youngest Christians. Jesus, in this passage, he speaks of branches. He speaks of the vine. He speaks of the vine dresser. The branches all connected to the vine, which we see as Christ, and we'll get into that in a moment. But the important thing for us is he speaks of branches that produce and then branches that do not. And from a distance, they all look the same, don't they? There's no discernible difference on the outside. Certainly not in an instant, not in a short period of time. Now the question in this passage, and if you're a student of the Word, maybe you already know the debate. The question that comes up is this. Now the branches that bear fruit here in this passage, it's obvious they are Christians. The branches that do not bear fruit become then the problem branches. Who are these non-fruit producing branches? Are they the branches who do not bear fruit? Are they Christians or are they non-Christians? Because you see, the problem that we have in this is the branches that don't bear fruit, they're thrown into the fire in this chapter and burned. And so if those branches are Christians, I mean, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christians actually perish? Or does it mean that Christians, they're punished and they're chastised then maybe for their lack of producing fruit? Does it mean you can lose your salvation if you don't produce any fruit? Or does it mean God will punish you if you don't bear any fruit? Because if the non-fruit-bearing branches, if they're the unsaved and they're burned because they didn't produce any fruit, then aren't we preaching a works-oriented salvation and gospel this morning? You see, there's a problem with grabbing a hold of this passage. So who are the players in this story? Let's just take a step back and take a look at it. And what we have to do, firstly, is look at the context of the passage. Who was Jesus talking to? Where was he? What was happening? And if we do that, we will see that really we can only understand the participants in one light. The vine is Jesus. The husbandman, as the text says, is God the Father. The fruit-producing branches are the faithful disciples. And the branches that produce no fruit, the ones that are cut down and burned because of the lack of produce, was Judas and all the Judas turncoats who would follow in the 100 years since. Those that, despite all outward appearances, never truly belonged to God. Now, in John 13:10, Jesus shed some light on the understanding of this chapter 15. Jesus said, and I'll just read it for you. Jesus said to him in 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. In other words, and we know we have the backing of so many other passages, in other words here, once we've been saved, once we've been cleaned, we just need a little regular foot washing. So, once you've received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, once you've been truly reborn, you don't have to get saved all over again because you've stumbled into sin. You don't need another bath. You just need some cleaning detail. You see, that's God's continuing forgiveness and His continuing grace. But please note again, He says in verse 10, it wasn't that long ago that we were in this passage. He says in verse 10 at the very end, He says, "And you are all clean." Remember, He was still in the upper room there. He's talking to the apostles. He says, you're all clean. And then He qualifies that by saying, He says, "But not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him." Speaking of Judas. Not all of you. Judas, who was there with the real apostles for the whole trip. I think that's important to acknowledge this morning. I mean, he looked the same. He talked the same. He appeared to be one of the gang, but he wasn't. And the fruit of his life eventually told the story. Eventually, the reality of who he was became known to all those that were around him. Even gang, to those that he called his brothers. Those he served besides. Those who he said were friends that he would now throw under the bus. And I'm sure that the whole experience was quite painful for the apostles. I don't think we stop and think about that very often. See, the idea of Judas's involvement in the context of chapter 15 of the book of John, it's really, if we look at it, it's quite obvious. I mean, we can look at this and go, yeah, but there's like two chapters between 13 and 15. Yes, for us. But if you walk the trail back to 13, you'll see that there probably was only minutes between the text of chapter 13 and the physical departure of Judas, which happened at that point, and what we're reading here. One long discussion. In fact, Judas was probably literally out right then betraying Jesus as Jesus spoke these words. You know, I find it really interesting, too, something that I couldn't avoid noticing. And that is, I noticed back in 13 when Jesus was dealing with this whole Judas situation, it's interesting that he didn't try to talk Judas out of what he was going to do. Did anyone else notice that? In fact, he says, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. I mean, Hagman didn't say, Judas, dude, man, what are you doing? Why would you do this to me, man? What? We're your brothers. Why would you do this to us? There wasn't any record of any such discussion. Jesus just simply said, what you're going to do, get it on. Why wouldn't he have tried to talk to Judas? Why wouldn't he have tried to talk him out of it? Because, gang, by that time, Judas had hardened his heart and Jesus was simply confirming it. The game at that point was already over. Both groups had been with Jesus. The producers and the non-producers. Judas, he had even been so trusted that he was given the position of the club treasurer. Judas wasn't a rookie. He wasn't a newbie. He was a player. He rolled with the best. But when the harvest time came, Judas had no good fruit, and he was cut off the vine with a very clear picture of permanence. Now, we can this morning, or we could this morning, debate whether Judas lost his salvation or whether he never had it. We can argue whether the unproductive branches of John chapter 15 were tossed into hell for eternity or whether some other metaphor was being used here. We can explain it away if we want to. But the language is graphic. The picture is so stark and it's painful for all those involved. Why would we debate whether we could get away with the lack of producing good fruit? Well, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to be cut off from God. It doesn't mean you're going to hell or anything. I mean, oh, come on now. Okay, let's say you're right. One thing's very for sure here. Jesus is very unhappy. He's very much in pain. This is not a good scenario. And please note, it doesn't end well for any of these people that go down this road. So isn't it amazing? We can see, well, you know, how bad is it? Can I get over it? I don't want to burn in hell, but, you know, if I make God unhappy for my entire life, I guess that would be okay. No, see, it's not okay. So even if you want to take the easy road here, it is still extremely damning and extremely painful for all the people that were involved here. We must see that this kind of performance that Judas played out here on any level, the story of these unproductive vines or branches on any level makes Jesus very unhappy, very displeased. Back in Matthew chapter 25, we certainly see the same kind of scenario with the man who hid his talent and he produced nothing. Do you remember the story? In that story, he was called a wicked and lazy servant. And then the instruction was given to deal with that wicked and lazy servant. He says, throw this useless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
But see, again,
unless this morning you have come here with the clear internal understanding that the Scripture means what it says, that Jesus really meant what He said, then all of this that we're discussing this morning can be written off as some idealistic analogy for men to aspire to. When in fact it is the very character and the nature of the one we call Lord, even if that makes us uncomfortable. Well, did Judas lose his salvation because he didn't produce any fruit? Well, to believe such would negate Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, the Word of God is so absolutely clear when it comes to the area of security. That fact, that clear teaching changed my life as a Christian. John 6:6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none of them." And so this passage cannot be taken about a true believer who stops bearing fruit, loses his salvation, and is condemned to hell. He therefore must be speaking of the Judas branch, the one who apparently was in the vine, but his position was never real. And because it wasn't, nothing was ever produced from his life. Now, some folks grow very uncomfortable with this kind of talk. And a message like this is like, you know what? I don't think I like what this guy's saying at all. I mean, so often we can take this kind of message and we can aim it at the pastor and we can condemn this kind of discussion as judgmental, it's negative, or you're just being mean. Yet, if someone was so inclined to do the study themselves and just look through the book of John, and you'll see that it is full of examples where Jesus compared the true and the false disciple. Over and over again. So, if you're aiming that condemnation at the pastor this morning, or at Jesus Fellowship this morning, you need to realize your condemnation falls on Jesus Christ and His Word. The rejection isn't against me. The rejection is against what God has said. Again, do you believe the Word in its truth and in it as it's laid out? So how was Judas's end? And you'll need to turn there, but I'll read it to you in Acts chapter 1, verses 15. These are the apostles. They're all gathered together in a room, and listen to what they have to say about Judas. "During this time, on a day when about 120 believers were present, Peter stood up and he addressed them as follows. 'Brothers, it was necessary for the Scriptures to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided the temple police to arrest Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us.'" I'm sorry? Judas was one of us. Judas was one of us, chosen to share in the ministry with us. That's the words of the Bible. "Judas bought a field with the money he received for his treachery, and falling there, he burst open, spilling out his intestines. The news of his death spread rapidly among the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the name in Aramaic, Al-Kadema, which means field of blood." Peter continued, "This is what is predicted in the book of Psalms, where it says, 'Let his home become desolate, with no one living in it.' And again, 'Let his position be given to someone else. So now we must choose another man to
to take Judas's place. That's heavy, isn't it? He was one of us. In verse 1 of our text, and we're obviously not going to make it too far today. Verse 1 of our text says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Again, now, as we start this text, please make note that the understanding of this passage should be clear even to the youngest of believers. I don't think any of us can look at this passage and go, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're saying. Because to them and to us, in that day, it would be exceptionally clear to the apostles. I mean, this was wine country. These boys, they would have understood very well what Jesus was driving at. He was the vine. The vine is that which carries all the nurturing life to the branches. And that'd be us today, gang. We're the branches. He was the vine. God was the caretaker of it all. And the text says he cut away the branches that do not bear good fruit, and he prunes those that do bear good fruit. Now that application just makes things so clear to me. Because this text is applied both to my life and to this fellowship. Listen closely. He takes away the branches that aren't producing good fruit. He takes away the branches that are not producing good fruit. And right about now, we should all be having a, oh, yeah. Those that have hardened their hearts to the Holy Spirit. Remember, he just spent the last chapter talking about this, the Holy Spirit. Those that have hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit, he says he cuts away off the vine. Gang, he cuts away the Pharaohs. He cuts away the Sauls, the Judases, the Ananias and Sapphiras, the Corahs. All those who would harden their hearts to the voice of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, over and over and over again, they hardened their heart. Now, the answer for many of us on this subject is to struggle and strain to produce fruit. Maybe that describes you today. But the branches of a tree, gang, they don't strain and struggle to produce, do they? Well, what's the answer? How does the branches on a tree, you know, produce fruit? They just simply remain firmly attached to the tree, firmly attached to the vine. To remain connected firmly and constantly to Jesus Christ, believing, embracing, and as it's been emphasized in the last few chapters, obeying Jesus Christ. Obeying all his words, not just the ones that make us feel comfortable or satisfied with ourselves, but all of it. Because if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we do that, and here it is, gang, we will produce fruit. And if we don't, we won't produce fruit. We cannot harden our hearts against God and expect to produce the fruit that comes from kingdom living. It doesn't happen that way. Because it's He that produces the fruit in us. And so what they're driving at here is, if he is producing the fruit in us, and I'm not producing any fruit, then he is not in us. I told you that was harsh. Because you see, gang, the branches are utterly dependent upon the vine. If we're cut off, what happens? We die. We die. But we need to make a note too, gang, as you're sitting there, and maybe you don't know the Lord, and you're going, oh, hey man, that's pretty harsh. That guy, you know, freaks me out, and now I'm afraid of him. Let me tell you something very, very clearly. You know, the vine dresser does not kill the branches any more than God sends people to hell. No, this is our own free will choice. We choose. When we reject his care, then there, the implicit, the mandatory life connection with the vine is severed. And we die. But we die at our own hand. We die because we rejected the vine and because we hardened our heart against him. You say, well, where does this all come from? It comes from pride. And pride, gang, as a Christian, is cancer to us. It's death to us as believers. The thought that we can cut corners, we can cheat the vine dressers, we can sanction our sin. Pride. The idea that we can gossip, that we can divide, we can be bitter and angry, we can hate our brothers, we can slander our sisters. All that comes from pride. I'm an exception to the rule. Take a moment, hold your finger, and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Because this is not a surprise to Jesus. It never is, gang. God saw this coming way before it came. Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard. Oh, a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, also made a wine press in it. So he expected it, what's that? Expected it to bring forth good grapes. Of course he would. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me what I will do to my vineyard. What should I do to this vineyard? I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now you can say, yes, I see that, Tim. But isn't that just talking about Jerusalem? Isn't that just talking about the Jewish nation? See, and that's just the kind of talk where we can just continue to pass the buck. That's not talking about me. Then you need to read the book of Hebrews, Christian. What does the Bible say is the real Jew? That'd be me. That'd be you. You see, God was warning. He was saying, look, I've done so much for you. Christian, He's done so much for you. The breath of life. He wants to bless. He surrounded you with all of His blessings. And then you began to tell Him no. You began to reject certain scriptures as not applicable to you. And you were busy about the things of the world. You've been busy about your own life and your own existence. And there was not time for God. There was no fruit production out of your life. And the days have gone on. The days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years now. You've excused yourself and excused yourself time and time again. As if you think that the harvest is never going to come. That Pharaoh was an exception to the rule. And you, like Pharaoh, began to say no and say no and say no. And somewhere along the way, unbeknownst even really to you, it ceased to be you and it became him. It wasn't you hardening your heart anymore. It was him confirming your hard heart, and the game was over. You see, what's the difference? The difference is there are those who are hearing my words and are understanding this warning. You're hearing this scripture and you're going, you know what? It's time to get out of the classroom and into the field and stop talking and start living it. And then there are those going, why are you talking to me? Heard it before. Nah, I'm okay. That's the difference. I want you to notice that back in our passage there of John 15, I want you to notice the text refers to Jesus as not only the vine, but he goes a step further and he places that lost word today upon the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. He not only calls him the vine, he says that he's true. True. Truth? Oh, come on. Is there anything out there left that's still the truth? See, the decision, the throwdown this morning is you have to ask yourself, is he really the truth? Then, because if he is, everything he said was true. He goes, I am the designation of deity. I am truth. He's the true vine. Now, it's interesting that if he uses that vocabulary and says, hey, I'm the true vine, doesn't that kind of give you the idea that there are other vines? Oh, yes, my friends. And that's the point of this entire message, as well as the whole of John chapter 15. There are indeed other vines. What vine are you attached to this morning? You say, well, I don't know. Yes, you do. What are you growing? What's producing out of your life? Wild grapes? See, if you're growing apples today, common sense would say, you're hooked to an apple tree. If you're growing oranges, then you're an orange tree. What fruit are you producing today? This isn't the only passage in Scripture that Jesus talks about this. And he's so patient. Remember the story? Well, dude, don't cut it down this year. Just kind of dig around it. Put a little fertilizer in there. And give it lots of water. Let's wait one more year. See, that's the patience and the love and the grace of the Redeemer that we know as Jesus. But to believe that he will wait forever without any fruit production, it's naive, gang, and it's dangerous, and frankly, it's damning. Pharaoh's not special. I'm not special. You're not special. We're all in the same game. What vines are you attached to this morning, gang? Your bank account? Your career? Your hobbies, your free time? Your friends? Maybe our family? Maybe religion? Maybe this church? Maybe it's just you. And those that are failing to produce fruit, he cuts off. It's hard to find any other way out of this passage, isn't it? Now, some of you this morning, praise God, you are producing fruit. So, if you're thinking, I'm producing fruit, so I'm okay. No, we don't get out of this either, because it says that he prunes us. He has to cut that stuff that is sucking the life out of you, off your life. He'll prune you, fruit producer. He will prune Jesus Fellowship, church producer. That's the language of the text. He cuts away the things that aren't producing good fruit. He prunes the things that are dragging you down. It applies to you as an individual. It applies to you as a church. The question this morning is, will you let him do that? Branches that bear no fruit, he takes it away. We've all seen this. This is a reality. This is not faraway fiction. This isn't a Bible story. This is a reality. The branches that bear no good fruit, he takes them away. I implore you this morning, individually, take a look at your life. I pray that you'll make no excuses. I pray that you don't attempt to explain away your lack of fruit. God gave us this wonderful vehicle, if you will, to seek proof of our transformation. Look for the fruit of your redemption. What is your life producing? Let's stand.